We're going to read Psalm chapter 50 this morning for opening scripture. While you're turning there, I got to thinking about last week's teaching, and I didn't feel like I did a good job being clear about some applications from that. So I wanted to go over that, go over something right quick I wrote down. So I do think that there are different ways to interpret this section, especially according to who the man is that Jacob's wrestling with. And to me, that's where the application turns on, how you see that man, as it says. So I would say that if you consider the opponent as a theophany, and in this case, the theophany is Jacob wrestling with Yahweh himself, some will see this as an archetype of a period of unbelief in Jacob's life before submission to God. And the conclusion, Jacob submitting to God. While Jacob does incur injury and the Elohim is able to retreat from the engagement, this does not seem to correlate with the conclusion that Jacob prevailed, in my mind. The only way man or divine being ever prevails against God is for God himself to allow it. As such, God is irresistible. Instead, if Jacob was resisting God himself, God Yahweh, it should be seen as him not submitting to God. I personally find the applications put forth suggesting that our struggle with God is a good thing to be... I find those suggestions hollow, superficial, and weak, given that the call of God through the gospel is to repent and believe, not and struggle and find it out and figure it out. So taking the negative view, the application would be to give up your struggle and submit to God in all things in this particular situation. Now, if the opponent is a Christophany, otherwise many other places considered the angel of the Lord, with a capital A. In this case, then, Jacob is wrestling with Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And much of the same conclusions that apply to Yahweh would also apply to Christ, with the exception of a more plausible encounter with Christ as a man form than Yahweh the Father. In either application, the injury inflicted on Jacob could be seen not as a thorn in the flesh, but rather as a chastisement for resisting God. This would be a charitable interpretation, presuming the acceptance of Jacob as a Yahweh worshiper, since God only chastises those he loves. As such, the applications are similar to the theophany point of view, with an additional remembrance that Christ came, and in this case would come, in the case of Jacob, would come. Christ came and has borne the same burdens as we do and experienced the same temptations and struggles, though prevailing in all things. So Jacob's prevail would mirror Christ in a squinty-eyed kind of way, but if he was aware of with whom he struggled, it would still be inappropriate to resist God. Lastly, if the opponent is a divine being, in this case, the exact application would rest on Jacob's motives for the engagement, with the assumption that Jacob was aware that this divine being was not from Yahweh. If he's a divine being from Yahweh and Jacob knows this is coming from Yahweh and he's still resisting, we have a very similar application as in resisting God himself directly. So if we give Jacob the assumption that he did not think this was a divine being from Yahweh, since we're not told his motives, we have to look at both possibilities. If Jacob was motivated by a desire for the blessing from a God other than Yahweh, this would be a negative in Jacob's life. It would be akin to the use of magic, sorcery, or necromancy. Think of Saul and the Witch of Endor. While he prevailed through the grace of God and was blessed, possibly similar to Balaam's blessing, any positive result would have been from Yahweh, but the intention of Jacob would have been against God's later revealed law and would have been taught against in the New Testament as well. If Jacob was motivated positively to defend his family from this divine being, or to honor God through resisting a divine being that is in opposition to Yahweh, then Jacob's actions might be in line with Paul's admonition to put on the armor of God and fight against the principalities and powers of this world. We would certainly then, as now, give God the glory for the strength that Jacob showed in the engagement, and can take a lesson that though victorious, it does not mean that we might not also suffer as well. So I hope those are helpful for you to flesh out last week. All right, Psalm 50. Psalm 50 says, "The mighty one, God, Yahweh, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice," he says. "The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Selah. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes, or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and if you keep company, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you show yourself to us. You reveal yourself through your word, through your spirit. I pray that you'll open our eyes to see you more clearly today. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you will, turn to the 33rd chapter of the book of Genesis. I'm going to take a few verses at a time. We'll cover today from verse 1 through verse 16. And starting with the first verse of Genesis 33, we read, Jacob looked up and saw that Esau was coming along with 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the servants and their children in front, with Leah and her children behind them, and Rachel and Joseph behind them. But Jacob himself went on ahead of them, and he bowed toward the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Now, if you haven't been paying attention, this is a, can we call it a family reunion? After 20 years? I don't know how much time passed between the last verse of chapter 32 and this first verse. But nevertheless, Jacob looked up, and what he saw was Esau with a company of 400 men coming in his direction. He took every precaution that he could. He put the servants and their children in front, with Leah and her children behind them, and Rachel and Joseph behind them. I don't want to intrude on the next one that speaks, or the next to the next, but can you see anything significant about the placing of the families and the children and the wives and the servants? Can you see a significance in the way they were arranged? Anybody want to hazard a guess?
Favoritism. How who he loves the most, he has them in the back, gives them the most chances of survival. They can see that they're about to get attacked after the first couple of lines get taken out.
Very good. Is there a significant individual that we see in this list who we'll be hearing much about in the next few chapters?
Joseph.
What's important about Joseph?
Well, he likes Rachel, and Rachel bore him Joseph.
Say that again.
Jacob loved Rachel, and Rachel begat Joseph.
Okay. And in the future, this is going to be a problem. It shows, again, favoritism within the family. Joseph is as far behind the 400 soldiers as he can get. So there is, I don't know how to characterize this. I don't know what Jacob's heart or his mind was going through at the time, but he saw possibly danger, and he put the servants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind them, Rachel and Joseph behind them, but he himself went ahead of them, and he bowed down towards the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But in verse 4, surprise, surprise, Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, hugged his neck, and kissed him, and then they both wept. We don't know if there was a conversation during this time, but they both wept. What do we look at? What do we consider as a result of what we see in verses 1 through 4. I think the approach of the brothers is something that's important. So let's look at Esau, his approach to this family, what did I call it?
Reunion.
Reunion, yeah. What was the approach of Esau? He was at the head of 400 armed men. So what could possibly be in his mind? We might think, not knowing any more, maybe it was revenge. He had received gifts, and he was told it was from his brother, and he went in that direction with 400 armed men. Either he planned to revenge, otherwise why would he need 400 men? Or he just wanted to make a great display of the power that he had in commanding 400 armed soldiers. I assume if they were armed, they were soldiers. Just maybe wanted to show his power. But Jacob was a man of prayer. He had often asked God to guard and keep him. He had the night before this meeting that we're reading about in the 33rd chapter, on the night before, he had prevailed. I don't know if that's the right word. Now, I'm confused. Just a little bit.
He prevailed. The text says.
Pardon?
He prevailed.
He prevailed. He had prevailed in prayer so mightily, I would say, that his name had been altered, changed. And it seems, as we read on towards the fourth verse.
Mr. Dan, do you mean he prevailed in wrestling? That's why he got his name changed, not prevailed in prayer?
I think he prayed as he wrestled. And I think he was injured as a result of it. And I don't know how to look at the wound that he received as being a punishment. Maybe it was for his better, but he prevailed in prayer. His name was altered, and it seems that the revengeful, if Esau had a mind for revenge, it may be that the prayer of Jacob changed his feelings. As he draws close, Esau perhaps felt his heart drawn out in love towards his brother. We don't know how early, how late in this transaction here, but it obviously changed. When we talk about the approach of Jacob, I would think, even though he rearranged the tribe, his tribe, to anticipate revenge, I think he was full of hope and confidence, and I think he got to that point. Because of his prayer. And God answering his prayer. He was lame, and yet he was strong. We might say he's now a prevailer. And God lifts him. The light, and we have heard of this before, the light of his countenance He had sent forward the presence, you're reading the 32nd chapter, the vast herds that were to be a gift to Esau. And now he places himself in advance of all the rest. He doesn't fear to meet the first storm of his brother's rage. He's prepared. He goes to the front of the tribe. And we see a reconciliation. Esau was the offended one and injured. Instead of taking vengeance on Jacob, having his heart softened by the grace of God, he runs towards Jacob. What could have happened? Well, not knowing the condition of his heart, his attitude, what could have happened? He could have probably waited for Jacob to approach. After all, he had 400 armed men behind him. What did he have to worry about? He could have chewed Jacob out for his past conduct. He could have ran towards him. He ran towards him. They spoke not a single word. They could not. They're too full of joy at once. More meeting his long-lost brother. They throw themselves into one another's arms, the kiss of reconciliation, tears of joy, gratitude, tears too, it may be, of penitence or regrets on both sides. Each needed to be forgiven by the other. Each one had done wrong. Jacob, in that he had deprived his brother of the birthright and the blessing, and Esau, in that he had left his father's house, he harbored wrong feelings against his brother, actually threatened to kill him, and had been the cause of Jacob's long exile from his people. Persons offended with each other often have much need of each other's forgiveness. The pardon should be on both sides. He who forgives should also seek forgiveness. I find there's many more, but I find five particular scriptures that concern themselves with forgiveness. And I would have you, if you would, I can find it. If you will, somebody read for us Luke 6:37. Somebody else, Ephesians 4:32.
I have Luke 6.
Okay, go ahead with Luke 6.
The whole chapter?
No, just the, I'm sorry, Luke 6:37. Ephesians 4:32.
And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
Matthew 6:14-15. How's it? Matthew 6:14.
For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
Colossians 3:12-13.
mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye.
And I'm going to read Mark 11:25-26. Mark 11:25-26. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I'm going to take a little trip down a rabbit hole. Bear with me on this idea of reconciliation. Question is, what is reconciliation? This is what I think is as close as I can get it. Reconciliation has much to do with transformation. It's the moving from a place of separation, hurt, and brokenness to a place of healing, wholeness, forgiveness, and reunion. I'm not a scholar, of course, but I have found out that the Greek word for reconciliation is katalage, which translates to adjustment of a difference or a restoration to favor, while the Hebrew word is either kapar or kafar, which translates to cover over or to atone. It's taking the wrong and covering it with the cleansing power of God, restoring it to a new state of transformative unity with the Lord and all creation. Reconciliation is merging two separate, closed-off pieces, and that surely describes for 20 years Jacob and Esau. It's merging those two separate, closed-off pieces into one unit. It's bringing that lost sheep back into the proverbial fold. Where does the Bible talk about reconciliation? Many believe that the Bible is one giant story about reconciliation. In the beginning, humanity was in perfect harmony with the Lord in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2. We spoke with God directly and felt no shame, for we were one with him, that is, when I say we, Adam and Eve, in our place. But then came our fall, man's fall, humanity's fall, from that perfect union with God. When man and woman disobeyed God and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 3, we were cast out from the garden, and that beautiful original relationship with our Creator. Throughout the pages of the Bible, we see God in his love for humanity extending many opportunities for the people to find their way back to him. From Moses leading the Israelites to the promised land, to prophets who were called by the Creator to offer warnings and teachings. But only through Jesus do we see God's true and ultimate message of reconciliation. He is our path back to God and to wholeness. It's more than forgiveness. It's acknowledging the need for forgiveness and then allowing transformation and unity to occur. The whole message of the gospel is one of reconciliation. A people who sinned over and over and over against God were given Jesus to believe in, to model after and follow, so that in their faith and following they could uncover their path back to God and full unity. And it, not so much that they discovered it. God allowed them, put them in a position to discover it and back to God. As Jesus told his disciples, "I am the way and the truth and the life," John 14:6. "No one comes to the Father except through me." So we looked at the approach of the brothers. And we go back to the text in verse 5. When Esau looked up and saw the women and the children, this is the first recorded thing that was said after the reunion. Esau looked up and saw the women and children and asked, "Who are these people with you?" Jacob replied, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant," he answered. Verse 6, "The female servants came forward with their children and bowed down. Then Leah came forward with her children and they bowed down. Finally, Joseph and Rachel came forward and bowed down." Esau then asked, "What did you intend by sending all these herds to meet me?" Jacob replied, "To find favor in your sight, my Lord." But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Keep what belongs to you." "No, take them, please," Jacob said in verse 10. "If I found favor in your sight, accept my gift from my hand, now that I have seen your face and you have accepted me. It is as if I have seen the face of God. Please take my present that was brought to you, for God has been generous to me, and I have all I need." When Jacob urged him, he took it. Jacob urged him and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let's be on our way. I will go in front of you." This is thought to be an attempt to safeguard Jacob's passage to his intended destination. But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are young and that I have to look after the sheep and cattle that are nursing their young. If they're driven too hard for even a single day, all the animals will die." That is, all the young animals will die. And certainly it was for Jacob's benefit that Esau made the offer, because they could not keep up with a group of 400 soldiers. There's no way that think many of them were on their feet, and even younger than that. So what do we have that will further what we've said, or what we think to be the situation? That's the later conduct of them. Of Jacob, and he entreats Esau to accept his present. He will not take a denial, it seems. Thus he's sincere. He shows the sincerity of his affection. He's unwilling that Esau should at all go out of his way to guard him. I think this we could say he has sufficient trust in God alone. He doesn't need 400 soldiers. He's got the Lord leading him. And of Esau, at length to please his brother accepts the present, it's often as kind to accept as to make a present. He kindly received the wives and children of Jacob, goes on the way before Jacob makes the way clear. He acts as his brother's guide and vanguard, shows his forgiveness by deeds as well as words. Without practical kindness, words are sounding brass. I think I repeat verse 14, let my Lord go on ahead of his servant. I will travel more slowly at the pace of the herds and the children until I come to my Lord at Seir. Now Seir was in Edom, and that was at the south end of the Dead Sea. And Esau said, let me leave some of my men with you. Why do that? Jacob replied, my Lord has already been kind enough to me. So that same day, Esau made his way back to Seir. So what should we, or what could we learn from this passage? The reconciliation of brothers, of brethren, is both, it's fitting and it's a beautiful thing. And we know that we have all sinned against God and we need his forgiveness. By causing Esau to forgive his brother, God shows how ready he is to forgive us. And I never thought of him this way, but someone has said, our elder brother, Jesus, has obtained a full pardon for us. Remember, Esau was the elder brother. Jesus is our elder brother, and he obtained a pardon for us. And I think that's